So we are continuing in our series in the book of Daniel, and we have entitled this series Faithful, and it's really exploring the question, how do the people of God remain faithful in a context where the society is pressuring them to conform to their beliefs and values? And so we've come through chapter 1 and 2, where we've seen Daniel and his three friends through God's work elevated to positions of prominence. And now we come to chapter 3 and the fiery furnace. So I want to pray and ask God's presence and help as we turn to his word. Will you join me as we do that? O God and King, maker of the universe, we are desperate for your presence and your power to come and visit us in this room this morning, that you might be known by us not as the God of long ago and far away, but the God of now. And so I pray as we put our eyes on your word, would you come and speak and move us and strengthen us, that we might live lives in confidence and courage in who you promised to be for us in Jesus. Come and do your work now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do any of you have survivor stories that you can think of? Have you been in situations where you and your family were in peril and you fought off the lion or you killed the serpent or maybe you were lost in the jungle and you found your way out and you survived, you came out alive? Anyone have some stories like that or similar? I have a few, just a few, not a lot, but a few. I'm reminded of a trip that we made. We were in Central Asia in Tajikistan, and we had to travel up to northern Tajikistan to the city called Panjikent over an 11,000-foot pass, the Anzo Pass. So we traveled over that pass. We got to Panjikent, and a big snowstorm came and just covered everything, and so the pass was closed, and some of us had this brilliant thought, well, we'll just go through another country, Uzbekistan, through the lower mountains, and we'll be able to get home anyway. Well, the lower mountains had a ton of snow on them as well, you know? And so we're in this little car, this little Lada, they call it, this little four-door sedan, no snow tires, no chains, no nothing, and we're traveling through these mountains, and it was just crazy. People were getting stuck right and left, and we're in this train of cars, and you know, if you stop, you get stuck, right? So you got to keep going, bare knuckle or not. And I remember this one instance, we were behind this big truck called a Kamaz. It's kind of like the Soviet version of a semi-truck, and we came kind of over this crest, and I saw this long stretch of road. And I thought, we got to pass this truck or we're going to get stuck. So I pull out in the lane and we're going forward and I'm picking up speed. And right about when we get even with his door window, the back end of the car slides out. And so we're going by him looking through his window. And by God's grace, we kind of had enough momentum. We passed that truck and the back end got back where it needed to be. And we kept on going, you know. But even with that, we'd come up to these crests and our tires are spinning, and so we'd all of us except for the driver would jump out and try and push this car, and it's spitting the snow out the back tires at us, and we're just getting covered. And so finally, we get out of the snow elevation and think, oh, we're good, you know. But there was so much water that it had washed out roads and bridges on the highway that we're on. And so literally, I remember we came to this one place where there was this fairly steep little down into this creek, more than a creek now, like a rushing river, and kind of up the other side. And we stopped there for a second. My boss was driving, and We're like, do we do this or not? And all of a sudden, he just hits the gas, and boom, you know, we crash into the water, and then we come flying up the other edge, you know, and everything's scraping and grinding on the bottom of the car. I'm thinking, you know, what's going on? And to top all that off, we finally get to this huge river, no bridge, no way to get through, and there's all these cars here, and tractors are literally coming from the other side and hooking up and pulling cars across this river, right? Yeah, we survived. We made it back, you know. Raises the question in retrospect, what were we thinking? You know, I mean, wouldn't it have been just wiser to maybe wait a day or two until things kind of cleared out and we kind of knew that the roads were going to be okay? But that's not what we did. Well, I mentioned that experience because there's two questions I want us to ask of our passage this morning as we look at Daniel chapter 3. And the first is, why does God put his people in risky situations? It's kind of the what was he thinking question, right? And secondly, I want us to ask, how is this story about God's delivering Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fiery furnace good news for those who don't get spared from the fire furnace, or the loss of a child, or an aggressive cancer, or a horrible car wreck, or a violent assault? How is this story any help to them? Maybe some of you can relate to those very things. Want us to consider that. Sorry, my tablet wants to keep shutting on and off for some reason. I'm not sure why, but we'll get through it. So why does God put his people in risky situations? Now, I want to acknowledge that the question, as I have framed it there, assumes something that I think is worth making explicit. And the assumption is this: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't just by chance and circumstance end up in the situation that they were in, right? If we're going to do justice to the story of Daniel and this, even the whole narrative of Scripture, then we need to acknowledge that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in the risky situation they are before this great king in the fiery furnace because God has put them there. So just a couple of references that we've been going through in Daniel 1 and 2. Daniel 1:17 says that God gave them, Daniel and his friends, learning and skill in all literature and wisdom and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, and so therefore the king found them 10 times better than that, right? So God gives them understanding so that the king recognizes, hey, these guys have something to offer, and so the outcome of that is that they are given a special position in this a program that they're in. And then chapter 2, we see that the king has his dream and he can't figure it out and he's starting to kill all the wise men of which Daniel and his friends are a part of. And God reveals to Daniel the dream and the interpretation of the dream, right? Chapter 2 says that the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And then Daniel blessed the God of heaven who gave him that interpretation. And he said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. So Daniel, in exile, under King Nebuchadnezzar, here says that his God, who revealed to him this dream and its interpretation, is the one who's put this wicked king in his place and can remove him at will. So verses 48 and 49 of chapter 2 say then that the king gave Daniel high honors because he was able to interpret this dream and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon, and Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. So what these verses reveal is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't just happen to stumble into a bad situation, right? They are there before the king and in front of the fire furnace explicitly because God has been working to put them in the very position that they are in. Over and above all of the circumstances, in and through them, in fact, God has brought these men to this position, even though it seems otherwise, right? It seems like they've just been swept up in a prideful ruler's violent lust for power and honor and submission, right? King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet tall, almost 10 feet wide, this towering golden image. And what's he do? He commands that people would bow down and worship this image that he has set up. It would seem that they're just caught up in this wicked kingdom and this evil king. It may look like they have fallen prey to wicked men who are scheming, these Chaldeans who don't like the fact that these foreign boys from Judah have been given positions of prominence. So what do? They maliciously accuse Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the king, saying, oh, these guys, they don't pay any attention to you, king. They don't bow down and serve your gods. They don't worship your image, right? It looks like in all these circumstances that these three men are just being swept up and caught up in an empire that is wicked, that has a wicked king with violent intent, and they're just kind of stuck in that situation. Over a barrel, as it were. But that's not the reality of the situation, is it? The reality is that God had worked sovereignly through all of those wicked people and circumstances to put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the situation they were. And so the question we're asking is why? Why does God put his people in risky situations? And I think there are two primary reasons that we encounter in this text for why God puts his people in risky positions. And the first is so that they can demonstrate what they truly trust and treasure. God put these men in this situation before the king and all of his officials so that they could demonstrate what they truly trust and treasure. I think the whole chapter really turns on this question of King Nebuchadnezzar to these three men as they were brought before him to be interrogated. This is what the king says, Daniel 3:15. Now he says, if you're ready, I'll give you another chance to fall down and worship the image that I have made well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the fire furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? That's the question in this text. Who is the God who will deliver these three men out of the hand of this great king who has conquered all the peoples, including Judah? Who is the God who will deliver you? And so here they have an opportunity to show where their trust really lies and what they really treasure. Are they going to entrust their lives to Yahweh, their God? Or are they going to seek to preserve their lives and their position through King Nebuchadnezzar? You know, are they going to treasure their allegiance and relationship to God, or are they going to treasure the position of influence and safety and security they have by just a little bow to the golden image? What are they going to do? Well, here is their response in verse 17 and 18. If this be so, king, if you determined that those who don't bow are going into the fire furnace, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Our God is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us. That's trust before King Nebuchadnezzar and his fiery furnace. But if not, we are still not going to bow and submit to this. We are going to stay true to our God. That's treasure. That's what they found most valuable, even to the point that they would give up their own lives. And then what happens? God pours down lightning and hail, and he destroys the enemies of God so that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, see, I told you so. No, that's not what happened. What happened is with those words, King Nebuchadnezzar got infuriated and he says, make that fire even hotter. And he binds these men and has them cast into the fiery furnace. And the significance of this is not lost on King Nebuchadnezzar and those who are looking on, because he says in verse 28, he marvels that they trusted in God and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. You know, this story wouldn't quite be the same, would it? If they didn't get thrown into the fiery furnace, if God sort of intervened before that, because we wouldn't know, would we, to what extent were they really willing to trust God? How far were they willing to go? And what the story tells us is that they were willing to give their very lives up for the sake of being faithful to their God, even to the point of being thrown into the flames. And the king noticed. And so I infer from that this story tells us one of the main reasons that God puts his people in risky positions is so that they can demonstrate what, or who rather, they really trust and treasure. That their trust is in God and that they treasure allegiance to him and being among his people more than even life itself. So I want you to think about that for a minute. What are some of the risky situations that God has you in? Where are you being pressured to align yourself with the beliefs and values of those around you rather than with God? It might be in connection with your job and your coworkers or your boss. It might be in connection with a best friend or a relative, maybe a spouse or a kid, and you're being pressured to conform to those values and beliefs and therefore compromise your allegiance to God. What are those situations where you're feeling pressure? Could it be that the reason he has you there is not just so that you can keep your head down and your mouth shut and play it safe, but rather so that you can demonstrate in the midst of those very situations where you're being pressured to conform that my trust and my treasure is in God alone? And therefore, not conform, not align yourself with the beliefs and values of those around you where they contradict or call you to value something other than God. The second reason I believe God puts his people in risky positions that we see in the text is so that he, God, can demonstrate that he is able to rescue and deliver. Remember that big question? Verse 15, and who is the God who is able to deliver you out of my hand, O mighty King Nebuchadnezzar? We might refer to this as a power encounter. Whose God has the real power? Sort of like Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods. And God, remember that story? Or Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Remember how that turned out? Well, here we have a very similar thing. King Nebuchadnezzar and his gods is challenging these men and the God of these men. Who is able to deliver you out of my hand? So here we have this great king and all of his officials gathered, and they've all bowed to this golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And what does God do? They get thrown into the fire, and God sends an angel into their midst, a fourth one in the fire, and shields them from this fiery furnace so that they live. Verse 27 says that the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair on their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and the smell of fire had not come upon them. So why had God put these men in this risky position to the point where they were cast into the fiery furnace? So that he could demonstrate that he has power over even the great fiery furnace to preserve and deliver his people. And Nebuchadnezzar sees this and he says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, for there is no other God who is able to deliver, who is able to rescue in this way. I think that's what this story is all about. I think this story is meant to tell us that there is a God who is able to deliver his people. He has the power to deliver from the fiery furnace and everything else that might afflict for those who trust in him. That's the power of the God of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. But what about? What about those who are not delivered from the fiery furnace? Or the terrorist? Or the corrupt judge? Or the thief? I mean, this is kind of an exceptional story, isn't it? Right? It's not an everyday story in one sense of the word. And so, what about all of those who trust in God and lose their lives because of it? Lose their home to a fire, their child to a tragic disease, their spouse to cancer. How is this story good news for them? And I want to just offer two responses to that question, one which I think is implicit in the text and one which is explicit from the New Testament. So here's what I think is implicit from the text. If God is in fact able to preserve the lives and flesh and even hair from the destructive power of a fiery furnace, is he not able to deliver his people through death into his kingdom? I mean, that kind of power that God wields so that if flesh and blood are thrown into a furnace, he just shields them so that they don't even smell of smoke. right? If God is able to do that, then can we not trust him to deliver us through death and into his kingdom to be with him forever? So I think this story is good news even for those who don't get delivered from the fire, because it says something about their power of their God to deliver. Let me make that a little more explicit. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all not sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Deliverance. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will arise. Christ is going to come one day, and it's going to say, arise, you who have perished in the fire, through cancer and car wreck. Arise, my people, and live with imperishable bodies, because our God has the power to speak that word and deliver his people. And so what that means is that the deliverance of God that we see demonstrated here with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire furnace, that assurance is good for all of God's people. No exceptions. The deliverance will either come now or it will come in a future day. But sooner or later, God will prove himself to be the God who delivers his people from any and every affliction that has come their way. That is the delivering God that not only was present then, but lives today and is our God. Oh, that we would live in that assurance. Oh, that we would stand in those situations where we're being pressured to conform, knowing we need not fear what they threaten us with, loss of a job, alienation, take your finances, lawsuit, whatever it is, we need not fear. Our God's able to deliver us. Many of you, if not all, are familiar with the fate of five men who were speared to death in the jungles of Ecuador, January 8, 1958, by the Guarani warriors, in an effort to reach them with the good news. Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Peter Fleming, Roger Udarian. I once had the privilege of being at a conference where Steve Saint, son of Nate Saint, spoke. Interestingly enough, he became best friends with one of the warriors that were in the party that came out and killed his dad and those four other men. That picture is him standing next to this man, Minkaya, who referred to as grandfather. Amazing story of redemption. But those five men died on the beach of that river trying to reach those people with the gospel. And Jim Elliott, one of those before he was killed, had written this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. There it is. You're no fool if you give up what you cannot keep in order to gain that which cannot be taken from you. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, let us be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labors, you're standing steadfast, you're remaining strong, you're not bowing to the idols, not conforming to the values and beliefs of your day, being true to your God. Those things are not and will never be. Father, I thank you for this word that tells us that you are a great God of deliverance, not only for them, but for us. Oh God, grant by the power of your Spirit that we would walk in renewed confidence that that is true for us. And in that confidence, oh God, may we be courageous and not bow to others, but remain true to you. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.